As you no doubt are aware, the book of Hebrews is written to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ, of his priestly ministry, of his sacrifice, of his work, superior to all of the provisions of the Old Covenant. The blood of Christ is superior to the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin, but Christ's blood does cleanse. The sacrifice of Christ is superior to all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They were but prophetic pictures. His sacrifice was the reality of which they were but shadows. The priestly ministry of Christ as our mediator and surpasses by immeasurable distance all of the intercession of priests of the Old Testament. For they ministered in an earthly tabernacle, he in a heavenly tabernacle. They ministered as sinners, he ministers as the sinless Lamb of God forevermore. In every way, many more that could be stated, Christ's work is superior to that of the Old Covenant, and the book of Hebrews sets that matter forth. It begins in the first chapter by rehearsing the superiority of Christ over angels. And that was a significant matter to the people of Israel, for they held the angels in very high esteem. They were aware of angelic visitors who had come to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, making present the presence of God known to them. They were aware that the law given through Moses had been given at the disposition of angels. And so angels held a very high place in the esteem and contemplation of the people of Israel. And so the writer of Hebrews sets forth in the first chapter to say that Christ is superior to angels. And he gives various quotations from the Old Testament in which God himself made to his Son promises which were never made to any angels. And thus is established the superiority of Christ over all of the angels. But that being established would understandably give birth to a question. The question being, if Christ is superior to angels, why then did he die? In connection with that question, we can recognize four different levels or spectrums of life in God. There is, first of all, of highest level and priority, God himself, who is the everlasting embodiment of life. He is life. He created then the spirit world, the angels. The angels, yes, which rebelled and fell. But notice that when the angels fell, they were not consigned to death. They were consigned instead to everlasting chains. But at that level of the spirit world, the angelic beings, there is no death. Then there is a third level we may consider, the level of humanity, at which we were created, in which a spirit occupies a body. And because of the curse of sin, the body which houses the spirit dies and will be laid aside. And then there is the animal level, which has no spirit such as man has, simply a body which dies and is discarded. And as that sequence, that hierarchy of living beings is considered, man comes below the angels in as much as man will die, and angels never die. Thought that God's own anointed, Christ, would die was no doubt to readers of this epistle, at least some of them, a question of great wonder. How is it that if Christ is indeed God's anointed, how is it that if he is superior to the angels, that he yet died something that angels do not do? Can it be that the Son of God died? How can it be that the Son of God died? Why would it be that Christ would die? This is the question that it would seem the author is answering in the verses we want to look at this evening. verses 9 through 18, the second half of the chapter. Reasons why Christ died. Given upon this platform, if he is superior to angels, why then does he die? And the first reason to be given here, one of five I trust we will consider, is that the death of Christ was in fact a purposeful humiliation. Verse number 9 makes that clear. The whole of the passage likewise demonstrates that. But verse 9 sets it before us, where it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." It was no accident. It was not a matter where things just happened to go that way. The death of Christ was something that was orchestrated and engineered and was purposeful. God had so ordained before the foundation of the world a lamb slain to be slain. And thus Christ came, and it says here, and you notice how the author words this as he explains why one superior to the angels would die, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," the idea being made for a time a little lower than the angels. In God's sovereign and gracious economy, Christ Jesus would be made for a time lower than the angels, and for this purpose, in order that he might die. Death was the very thing toward which Bethlehem's manger was gazing. He did not enter into life to establish an empire as men would seek to do. He came not to win for himself many servants. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself a ransom, to give his life a ransom for many. And that's exactly what this ninth verse is saying. His humiliation was purposeful. And when you stop and think of it, there is no humiliation greater than the humiliation of death. No indignity that surpasses the indignity of death. It is stark, cold, and ugly. And it comes to us all. As Shakespeare put into the mouth of Macbeth those words, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps on this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow. A poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. So life outside of Christ, headed toward death with utter, utter meaninglessness. Nothing there. And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Death is that to which every one of us is marching. Time races past us. Before we know it, the years are gone, and we are staring in the face the grim reaper to take us away. Nothing shows human weakness. Nothing shows the ugliness or destructiveness of sin. Nothing equals death in the indignity that it heaps upon every human being. Whether it be the least of paupers or the highest of kings, they all come to the grave. And if the king's subjects do not hasten to embalm his body, it rots like an animal's out in the field. Such is the utter disgrace and indignity of death. And in the unsearchable purposes of God, he so ordained that his own well-beloved Son, who was the very manifestation of his person, so much so that Christ could say to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," God ordained that he should die. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explain this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. The death of Christ was the entrance of God incarnate into the greatest indignity humanity can suffer. But it was a purposeful humiliation. It was no mere fluke, accident, or mishap. Rather, we are told that he was made a little lower than the angels that he might suffer death, and thus, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. You see that at the end of verse number 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And what it's saying there is that he tasted death for all. And when the scripture uses such terminology, it must be understood within the context of the passage that we are examining. And what it is saying there is those of whom the writer is speaking in this passage, that group of which he speaks, all within that group, he tasted death for them. There are many people in my country and perhaps yours as well that want to come to this ninth verse and try somehow to teach a universal redemption, that every single soul is going to be saved. And some of them would deny teaching that. But what they are saying when they insist that every man means every single person born is that Christ tasted death for every single person that was born. Let me tell you, on the basis of this passage and many others, everyone for whom Christ tasted death, they will not taste of the second death at all. They will be saved, for he has already received in his body their penalty, and God will not judge in the sinner that which he has already judged in his Son. He will not require payment from the sinner when Christ has already in full made that payment. And so it is telling us that that group for whom Christ offered himself as a substitute, identified here in verse number 10 as those many sons brought into glory, and verse number 11 as they who are sanctified, and verse number 12, my brethren, and verse number 13, the children which God hath given me, these whom God has given to Christ, in their place he entered death. And his whole purpose in coming was that he might enter death as their substitute. This is why later in the passage it makes the point to say he did not take on him the nature of angels, because angels don't die. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He became a human being because it is appointed unto man once to die. And as a man, he therefore could die and thus enter into death on behalf of all of those in whose place he stood. And so Christ's death was a humiliation indeed. It was the zenith of indignity, if it can be said that way. But it was full humiliation. And to any who may ask, how is it and why is it that one who was the creator of the ends of the earth, who was superior to angels, could yet die? It is because there was the purpose of God in his humiliation that he tasted death for all of his people. But then there's a second purpose given here as we look at verse number 10, where it says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings." Now, this text sets before us something of which only God could be the author. I will say, on the basis of this text, or as an effort to explain this text, that the death of Christ was not only a purposeful humiliation, but it was a becoming condescension. You see, it says, verse 10, "For it became him." Something that is becoming is that which is appropriate to you, which favors you, which is reflecting well upon you. And the condescension of Christ, in order that he might die, was something that was an exhibition of the wonder and the glory of God. In other words, this is what we are looking at. God brings many sons from the utter indignity and devastation of sin, from the very lowest, unto the very glory of his acceptance and the glory of Christ's likeness. And he does so by utilizing the most despicable and detestable means there could ever be: death. I don't know of anything that really illustrates this, but I think of David in the Old Testament when he faced the giant Goliath. We all remember that story so well. David, a young strapping shepherd boy, no trained warrior. Why, when they put armor on him of a soldier and gave him a sword, he couldn't function and he put it aside. He faces Goliath, the giant, the trained and armed warrior who alone has paralyzed the armies of Israel with fear. And David goes out against him with a sling and a stone, and throws a stone that sinks in the forehead of Goliath. And David had a weapon and the sling and the stone, and the giant now lying there unconscious on the ground, but possibly ready to revive at any moment and get his revenge. David hastens to Goliath, pulls out his own sword, Goliath's that is, and cuts off his head with it. Now, it's one thing when a young shepherd boy kills a giant. It's all the greater thing when he does it with the giant's sword. He plucked the weapon of the enemy, and with that weapon dispatched the enemy on the sight. And this is something of what Christ himself has done, which is spoken of in that 10th verse. What is the weapon? Well, the weapon which the enemy of our souls had was death. As it tells us in verse 14, that the devil had the power of death. And do you see what Christ did? With death itself, the very weapon of the enemy, Christ slew that enemy. The one that had the power of death, Christ engaged him, entered into death, thus taking his own weapon, and with death itself, he defeated Satan, inasmuch as Christ came out of the tomb alive. And the old devil, the rascal that he is forevermore, the enemy of God and the enemy of man, was defeated at his own game with his own weapon, as by death Christ would destroy the one that had the power of death. And consequently, the condescension of Christ unto death was most becoming of God himself, who in such amazing ways. Who would ever have dreamed that the very thing which had humanity in such terror and fear, as people all their lifetime were subject to bondage by the fear of death, who would guess that that very thing would be the instrument of Satan's defeat? But this is the way God works. This is what he does. I think often of that version of the ninth psalm that our congregation sings. The nations are sunk in the pit they prepared. Their foot in the net which they hid is ensnared. The Lord by his judgment hath made himself known. He by their own works hath the wicked o'erthrown. By the very instruments that are targeting our God, God gets his victory. By the very assaults of the wicked one, the ways they oppose are advanced in the sovereign providence of God. Thus he can say, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And we can say that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because God works in such a wondrous way to use the sword of his enemies to dispatch those enemies from the scene of battle. And so Christ, who was superior to angels, yet for a time was made under the angels. And it was a purposeful humiliation, that he might, in fact, enter death on behalf of all of his people. And it was a becoming condescension, inasmuch as thereby the glory and wonder of God was shown. This is the way God works. None but the Almighty could conceive of such a glorious deliverance as he wrought in Christ. But let's consider third, that Christ made under the angels for a time, suffered death in what was in fact a fraternal sanctification, a fraternal brother sanctification. You know, it was verse number 11. It says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is not ashamed to call those whom he has sanctified brethren. And in that statement, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, there is such an amazing contrast set before us. The one who sanctifies, who makes holy, must himself be holy. And those who are sanctified by the very nature of that must have been most unholy. And sanctifying was necessary to make them holy. And it shows the sanctifier clearly so superior to those whom he sanctifies, made one with those who are sanctified. And in becoming one with them, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. But how is it that he will become one with them? He will become one with them by taking upon himself their own nature. And if he is to take upon himself their nature, then he must die. because their nature includes, of necessity, death. Thus entering into their estate and into their nature, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, yes, superior to the angels, yet dies in order that by this strange design, these who are sinful and thus in need of sanctification are sanctified, and being sanctified are made one with the sanctifier who calls them his brethren. It is an amazing thing that incarnate God would deem me to be his brother. And we read in the scriptures that as the brothers of Christ are heirs of God. And not only heirs of God, but it says joint heirs with Christ. And if I understand correctly, I don't want to try to make any technical point here at all, but if I understand correctly, a joint heir is one who shares in full the inheritance of his joined heir, the one with whom he is a joint heir. So that by Christ's becoming a man that he might die, the brethren who thereby become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ are made partakers of all of the blessings which are Christ's blessings. And this could come about only if he dies. For by death he enters fully into the experience of those whom he claims as brethren, claims them as his brethren. And the writer of Hebrews makes reference to two Old Testament passages by which he buttresses the point he's making here. The first, in verse number 12, I will declare my name, thy name, unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This comes from Psalm number 22, that great messianic psalm, which begins with the words Christ uttered from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as one reads through that psalm, there is so vivid a prophetic picture given of the sufferings Christ would endure on Calvary centuries later, even to the point of speaking of soldiers gambling for his clothes and his body being pierced before Roman crucifixion had even been invented. And as one reads through to the 22nd verse of that psalm, there is suddenly a total change in mood. As the psalm goes from the description of the horrors of crucifixion at Calvary to the psalmist saying, I will declare thy name among my brethren. And we understand the prophetic sequence of that psalm to go from the scene of Calvary to the scene of the risen Savior, announcing the great deliverance God has given in the midst of the church, the assembly, proclaiming that deliverance has been given. Christ, who died, was raised again from the dead, and he lives. And in the midst of this description of why Christ died, the writer of Hebrews seizes by inspiration the text of the Old Testament psalmist, which in the midst of the description of the death bursts forth with the praise of the resurrection of Christ. In order that he might demonstrate that in Christ's death there was not a termination, though he truly, surely died, yet in his death was the necessary prelude to the resurrection. One who has not died cannot be raised from the dead. But Christ himself would be and was raised from death. And as he speaks here of his brethren, those whom he sanctifies, a fraternal sanctification, he points out in this passage that indeed this was a plan of God, hence we are joined with him before the foundation of the world. He makes the statement repeatedly in here, which leads to the understanding that we are one with him in life. He, human life, the seed of Abraham, he became bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. We partook with him in death as well, for he died as a substitute for us, as we noted in verse number 9, that he should taste death for every man. Thus, when Christ died, it was as a substitute in the place of his people. And when my God-appointed, God-approved substitute has died in my place, in the records of God, it is as good as if I have died and paid that debt. And thus I am accepted in Christ. I was in him before the foundations of the world. He entered human existence that we might be one in life here on earth. He entered death, the death that I deserved, and thus I am one with him in death and can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. And then he came alive from the grave. And that is what the writer refers to from Psalm 22, Christ resurrected from death, and thus I am in him as he is brought to life again and resurrected, so that Paul can write to the Colossians and say, since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And I find out as well from the Apostle Paul in the epistle to the Ephesians, that in the purposes of God, I am now seated in Christ in heavenly places. And what it is saying is that this one who was superior to angels was made lower than the angels that he might die and establish and confirm a fraternal sanctification, making his own surely his, and bringing them into all of the inheritance and all of the blessing and all of the life that is God's forever, granted through Christ unto his own people. And so there was certainly cause for Christ's death. And then a fourth reason for Christ's death down at verses 14 through 16. Let us recognize there was a conquering motivation in the death of Christ. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He names there two reasons why Christ became flesh, became for a time lower than the angels. First, that he might destroy him that had the power of death. And second, that he might deliver those who were in bondage to the fear of death. We read the hymn writer's words that death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And the promise that had been made to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, when God pronounced that the seed of the woman would crush his head and the heel of the woman's seed would be bruised, was fulfilled when on the cross of Christ the nail-pierced feet of our Lord, unseen to those present, were crushing the serpent's head. And Christ there with the devil's own weapon of death was putting death to death and was destroying the one who had the power of death and delivering those who had been subject to bondage by the fear of death. It is a truth that I never want to be careless or flippant about, but one which I trust we might all learn, that for any one of us, if we dropped over dead this evening in Christ, we are so much better off than if we lived to go to our home and go to bed as planned. Nothing can be better for the child of God than to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And we can have this spirit because the one who had the power of death is already defeated. And those who lived in bondage to the fear of death are already delivered. As Christ with Satan's own weapon dealt him the fatal blow at Calvary. And we are to live in triumph, knowing, as the Apostle Paul put it in a rhetorical question, if God be for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Think on that. More than conquerors. I'm not sure I understand how that can be or what that is, but it is true. We are more than conquerors because Christ entered death. The one who was superior to angels became a man that he must die. And if Christ tarries his coming, every one of us will one day die. And as we come to death's door, family may be near holding our hands and stroking our fevered forehead. But we come to that door alone. But it needn't be in terror or in trembling, because we know that Christ himself has walked through that door, and he knows exactly what it is. So that when that moment comes, there may be the forethought that it will be a lonely moment. The fact is, your elder brother has been there and marked the way and knows the way in, and bless God, the way out, and takes his people with him. So the psalmist could say, yea, through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Because the truth spoken in Hebrews chapter 2 was already wrought in the mind of God for his people, once thought about it in the 23rd Psalm. And we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, and the good shepherd has already laid down his life for the sheep, that he might take us with him into his own everlasting life. And then finally, the one who was superior to angels for a time was put under them that he might suffer death in order that we might know a perfect intercessor. Why, in verse number 10, it speaks about the captain of our salvation made perfect through sufferings. And in verse number 17, it tells us it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Because Christ died and rose again, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. The high priests of the Old Testament functioned in a ministry that was far inferior to Christ's. And the writer of Hebrews will expound upon that as he goes through this epistle, giving it to us by divine inspiration. Those priests, at the very best, were sinners. Thus, when they entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, they had to enter first with the blood of a sacrifice for themselves and atone for their own sins. Not so Christ. He had no sin to be atoned. He rather took upon himself our sins. And so, whereas the Old Testament high priests, all of them, failed and could not be counted on as faithful high priests, Christ is presented here as a merciful and faithful high priest. He can have mercy because he knows what it is to be thirsty, to be weary, to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows what it is to be rejected and to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be hated without a cause, to be blasphemed, to be spat upon in his face. He knows what it is to give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that pulled out the hair. He knows what it is to experience the lash across his back and to be taken to Calvary and have his hands and feet pierced and be put to death in the most indignity application of the most indignified end, death. And there's nothing that we can experience that he does not know, so he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. None other could do that. Nor could he, apart from death, experiencing our sorrow. And it says in that 17th verse, he's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And the word there, reconciliation, is actually the word propitiation. You recall how on the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, there was atop of the Ark that plate of gold, that mercy seat of gold upon which the blood was sprinkled from the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. In the Ark beneath was the law of God which man had broken. And above the mercy seat was the very presence of God in the form of a cloud. And God above would see below the broken law, the guilty sinner. But on the Day of Atonement, an acceptable sacrifice and God-approved substitute would be slain and its blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, so that coming between the broken law beneath and the holy lawgiver above was the blood which hid from his view the brokenness of the law and the sins of the people. And that mercy seat, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word for propitiation. When the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, he said, "Little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Christ is that blood-sprinkled mercy seat which comes beneath the broken law which condemns us, and God himself who sees his law broken unless the blood of Christ propitiates, covering our sin. And it is saying here that Christ's death involved not only the making of a merciful and faithful high priest, but the making of a propitiation for our sin, a covering for our sin. Christ had to die for us poor sinners. And so the one by whom and for whom all things were made, the one who himself is the creator and sustainer of all life, he died that he might provide this covering for our sin, this propitiation. Let me tell you something. Doubtless there's someone here tonight whose sin has not been forgiven. You have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But all of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thus abandoning their lives unto him, his blood covers their sins. They are atoned. They are washed away. That one is made acceptable unto God because the one who is the superior to angels for a time was made under the angels that he might die for sinners. And then it tells us there in verse 18, because he's suffered, tested, being tempted, he's able to succor, to sustain, to fortify, to strengthen, to uphold those who are tempted. So that as I endeavor to minister as a pastor to a congregation in Maryland, and members of that flock experience testings that I have never experienced, I can yet draw to their side and tell them, Jesus Christ knows exactly what you are experiencing. There is not a heartache that he does not know. Oh, one would say, surely what I've experienced, Christ didn't experience. Let me tell you just a brief story before we close. Do you remember that woman in the New Testament who has suffered from an issue of blood, we are told? And for more than a decade, she had paid doctors for treatments that were ineffectual, and she only got worse. And this was an illness that only a woman could have. But she said to herself, if I could simply touch the hem of Christ's garment, she didn't want publicity for her condition, and no doubt weakened and anemic by the condition, she could barely get to him. But she said, if I could touch the hem of his garment, I would be healed. And so she did so. As the crowd thronged around and bustled and hustled and bumped into our Savior, and the moment she touched him, he knew it. And he said he felt virtue go out of him. In other words, the condition of which she was healed that instant was a condition the existence of which and the effects of which he, as the God-man, took into himself, so that he felt the very thing she suffered, taking her griefs and her sorrows upon himself. There is not a condition of humanity that Jesus Christ does not know. And because he is God, he is possessed of an infinite being and infinite capacity so that in the infinite dignity of his person, he, in 33 years of life and 6 hours upon the cross, could know every affliction and heartache and suffering and experience man knows or woman knows. This is why he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. And this is so because the one who was superior to angels for a time became less than them that he might die. And thus, in answer to the inquiry, how is it that if he's superior to angels, he could die? The writer of Hebrews gives us these answers. And because he died and came again from the dead, I can say to every one of you, hasten unto Christ. Lose yourself in the one who gave himself for you. Find your sins forgiven, your burdens borne, and rejoice that this merciful and faithful high priest is also your brother who came that he might save those that are lost. Shall we all bow together as we pray?